Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on April 14th, 2017, during our Good Friday service, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn your Bibles now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15. I've grown to love and enjoy this gospel. I hope you have over the last couple of years. And it is harder and harder for me to believe that it is within these next few days that we are going to be finished with this gospel coming up this Sunday. But as we come together tonight, we look at something in the life of Jesus that is not often emphasized, and that's an unfortunate reality because it is of paramount importance, as we will see. It is, in fact, one of the fundamental and necessary truths of the gospel itself. Earlier this evening, as we opened our time in a brief word of prayer, I noted that it is a good evening. It's odd in many ways to think of Good Friday in that kind of a context. It's a night that is appropriately met with a spirit of solemnity, the one where we commemorate Christ's death, but for the remainder of our evening together, before we participate with one another in communion, we're going to be looking at this aspect of Christ's burial, this aspect of the night in which He was put to death to pay the penalty for our sins, this burial that we typically don't meditate on. This Sunday, of course, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, which is actually what we do when we gather together every single Sunday. That's why the church gathers on Sunday throughout the year. And as we come to, or had come rather, I should say, as we came to our resurrection service last year, for our last Resurrection Sunday celebration, we took a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you remember that. And we didn't look at this particularly at that time because it wasn't our primary focus. Our primary focus then was on Jesus' bodily resurrection as proof for our future bodily resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul identifies three historical facts that make up the message of the gospel. Jesus' bodily resurrection is just one of those necessary facts, and Jesus' death is another. But that element in between, I want you to listen carefully as I read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-4, that element for this element that is in between. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ," and here it is, "died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So there's the first necessary, fundamental fact of the gospel. "And that He was buried," the second necessary, fundamental aspect of the gospel. "And was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures." So it's that middle part right there at the beginning of verse 4 that we're going to be drawing our attention to here for tonight as we continue on in Mark's gospel. This fundamental and necessary truth of the gospel in Mark chapter 15, we're going to be looking at why this is so important. That He was buried. Why is this such a fundamental and necessary aspect of the gospel? Picking up where we left off last Sunday night as we've been working through here, this final Passion Week of our Lord. And follow along with me as I read starting in verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went on before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph brought the linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. You might be wondering at this point where the origin we've confirmed or affirmed, maybe I should say, the reason why we would call such an evening as this a good evening, a good Friday, but maybe you've wondered where the origin of that phrase came from, and we don't really know historically. But if you think about it, no other religion on earth calls the day on which the key figure pertaining to its faith system died a good day. But we do. And much more than that, because the key figure of the Christian faith isn't just the key figure of our religion, truly religion, but He's our Savior. And unlike every other religion of the world, in which you yourself are your Savior, as you perform meritorious acts of righteousness, however that religion would define them, but it is this fundamental fact of Christianity that separates it from all others, this reason that we call on the day in which Christ died good. Because it was when He died that He secured our salvation for us, because we could not obtain our salvation by any meritorious work of our own. And so we call it good. 1 Peter 3:18 would affirm that position. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, and been made alive in the Spirit. His atoning work on the cross was accomplished, and that is what is affirmed in Christ's burial. This is the central issue of our faith: Christ's atoning work on the cross. It's spoken of very little in churches, but this is the crux of the issue. In fact, in what is called the PL form of the Hebrew word kafar, which is translated atonement, just to review for a little bit last Sunday night, you would translate the word kafar to make good. To make good. Hence, Good Friday, this day in which Jesus made us good before God, or forgiven by God, to be atoned for. We're atoned for, to be made amends, to be cleansed. The word kafar, the word for atonement, is a word that is always used in connection with the removal of sin or the removal of defilement. To ransom is an important aspect of the verb. And finally, though a lot more could certainly be said about this, it means to be absolved of guilt or wrongdoing in the eyes of God, because Jesus incurred His wrath as God's judgment fell on Him. And as proof of that judgment, darkness descended upon the Son of Man in the final 3 hours of His death, as God judged the perfectly righteous Son of God. And somewhat paradoxically, or ironically, as Christ died an innocent man, He died for an unjust accusation. But He also died under the just wrath of God, paying substitutionarily the penalty for our sin. And so it is in reference to His death that Christ died that we speak synonymously with that word atonement. And only those who repent and believe of the gospel, you know this, are ransomed, or actually ransomed. They have their sins paid for, are atoned for, are forgiven. You need to be warned that if you are not saved by faith alone in the good news of the gospel, then your sins are not atoned for. They have not been paid. You are not forgiven. You are not ransomed. You are not redeemed. And that was always the position of the church until only about 400 years ago when the students of Jacob Arminius collected together his work and summarized them, and standing outside Orthodox Christianity, true Orthodox Christianity at that point, and the teaching of Scripture, they said that Christ's death did not provide an actual atonement. Again, this is the students of Jacob Arminius. They said that Christ's death did not provide an actual atonement or an actual salvation, but only placed all men in a state of savability. It just put all men in a state of savability. It didn't actually bring atonement. And thus, the doctrine that we now call unlimited atonement was born. If you're confused by that, you have a right to be so, because by all accounts, when you say that Christ's death does not provide an actual salvation, an actual atonement, an actual ransom, but only places all men in a state of savability, it is that position that truly limits the power of Christ's atoning sacrifice. By the way, that was also addressed and pointed out in the Synod of Dort in 1610, in case you're interested. So we come together tonight, not because Christ's death puts us in a state of savability. It doesn't do that. That's limiting Christ's atonement. Not because Christ's death puts us in a position of savability, but because in Christ's death, He secured our salvation and actually paid the penalty for our sin. So, in another paradox, perhaps in another, to speak of more irony, it is those like us who would affirm limited atonement actually who believe in the unlimited, efficacious nature of Christ's atonement, rather than the other way around. But this is proven, the actual nature of Christ's atoning work, the actual salvation that He provided and secured for us, that we see after God's judgment in darkness descends on the Son of Man, when also the curtain in the temple tears in two from top to bottom, dividing the Holy of Holies, tearing the curtain from top to bottom, proving that it is an act of God, not an act of man, and thus God completed this work. And if Christ's death wasn't an actual atonement, God wouldn't have obliterated the ceremonial and symbolic system that had to go on and on and on by the means of the blood of bulls and goats, because they never made an actual efficacious atonement. It was the blood of bulls and goats that maybe you could even say made a type of savable kind of atonement. It was those atoning sacrifices that were never complete. But Christ was. Christ's atonement was complete. It was an actual atonement. All the blood of bulls and goats did was temporarily appease the wrath of God and remind those making the sacrifice that something greater, something more full, something complete needed still to be done. It reminded them constantly of their need for grace, their need for mercy, the need for actual redemption. And with the veil that it was tearing in two, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was made completely null and void. The office of the priesthood, in which the priests would make intercession on behalf of the people, was made null and void. Before the veil was torn in two, only the high priest, which in this case is, of course, Caiaphas, could enter the Holy of Holies after going through all the ceremonial cleansing, which for him amounted to nothing more than a good bath because he was wicked and sinful and corrupt and vile and filthy from the inside out. And he had to do it quickly because he just had to go in, sprinkle the blood of the Lamb, and then get back out. Couldn't dwell in the Holy of Holies. And so just as Caiaphas is about to enter the Holy of Holies on this night, the whole veil tears in half and the Holy of Holies is no more. You would imagine that this would have left all the priests scrambling in panic. Jesus died right at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that's when this veil would have torn, right at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right when the priests would begin slaughtering all the thousands of lambs for the Passover. But why is that burial then, the subsequent burial of Christ, so important? If in His death He secured the atonement. If in His death we see definitively the wrath of God being poured out against the Son of God as darkness descended upon the earth, as the earth shook and trembled, as the curtain in the temple dividing the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple tore in two. Why is the burial so important? What is it that makes this a fundamental aspect of the gospel? And the simple answer to that is because the burial is God's witness to the authenticity of Jesus' death and to the authenticity of His resurrection. It's a fundamental aspect of the gospel because it fulfills Christ's prophecies. It is, if you will, the middle link. And there are countless proofs bearing witness to the gospel in this little paragraph, and I'm limiting myself to what is revealed to us in Mark's gospel and even consolidated, maybe grouped together them a little bit more. There are at least five. Again, I could make them at least twice as many, but I've combined them into about five. Five proofs that Jesus' death was effective to provide atonement for our sins. And this is to say nothing, of course, of the other proofs that were of lesser emphasis in Mark's gospel up to this point, but that Matthew and Luke and John articulate more fully as well, like the resurrection of the dead when the graves of the Old Testament saints were opened and their souls wandered the earth, or interestingly on that comment too, it's interesting that historians of the first century, unbelieving pagan historians, record that this actually happened. People had no context for the scriptures, no reason to defend its integrity, articulate a time in which all of a sudden the earth shook and graves opened their mouths and the souls of the deceased wandered the earth. Pagan unbelievers affirm that in the first century, eyewitnesses. So these are more testimonies to the authenticity of Christ's atoning work on the cross, and also this great earthquake that we spoke of, the same earthquake that tears the temple curtain in two, or as Mark does record, the pronouncement of the centurion upon Jesus' death, surely this was the Son of God. But in Jesus' burial, as it's revealed to us in Mark's gospel, there are at least these five proofs. First, the timing of Jesus' burial. You see that in verse 42. The integrity of Jesus' burial in verse 43. The affirmation of Jesus' burial in verses 44 and 45. The place of Jesus' burial in verse 46. And then the security of Jesus' burial in verse 46. And then even into verse 47. And if you didn't get all of that, that's okay, because I'm going to restate them as I work through the text. But all of these are major issues. And the first one, again, beginning in verse 42, the timing of Jesus' burial, when the evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Mark establishes now the time of the narrative we're looking at, the timing. Mark lets us know a couple critical details here. And we know that Jesus died. When he died, it was the ninth hour, according to the Jewish method of keeping time, which began at 6 a.m. or at about sunup. The ninth hour then would be 3 p.m. We know that Jesus died at 3 p.m. And now Mark informs us that the evening had come, but the sun hasn't set yet. So all that's going to happen here is going to happen very, very quickly. It's going to be rushed. It's the evening, but it's still the day before the Sabbath, as the Jews would reckon a day. So the sun hasn't set yet, and it would be when the sun would set that the Sabbath would begin, as you know. Of course, the timing of Jesus' death is critical because he died at the precise time that God required Israel to make these Passover sacrifices year after year. But Jesus would be the last Passover, the final Passover, the perfect Passover. So he would be given over as a lamb to slaughter at just the right time. But he would also have to be buried at just the right time. If he died at 3, it's not going to give a lot of time for Jesus to be buried because he'd have to be buried before sundown. First of all, these things would have to happen to fulfill Old Testament prophecy as well. You probably heard that same old objection. Well, okay, Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies, but couldn't he have known what those prophecies were, so just made sure that he kept all of them throughout the course of his life? And of course, we would first maintain that that would be a very difficult prospect for anyone because so much of our lives is outside of our control, isn't it? And when we consider the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even 25 of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, there are more than 400 of them, it would be truly impossible. But it is literally impossible when we consider the nature of some of the prophecies concerning Jesus, the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus, such as that he would be the Son of God. Can't control that. Nor can you control the timing of your birth. You can't control the place of your birth. You can't control your family lineage, whether or not you'd be a son of David. We've addressed some of these issues as we progress through the Gospel of Mark, and even as we've come across them in other seasons of the Christian calendar, such as around Christmas, what have you. You can't be spotless. That's not a prophecy you're going to be able to fill. Be spotless, without blemish, without blame, unless you are the Son of God. Can't be perfect unless you are the Son of God. You can't control also the timing of your death. And you can't control how you die. And after you've died, you certainly can't control your burial. There was a time at Grace Community Church when I oversaw the memorial service, all the memorial services of the people who would pass away at Grace Community. I would organize those. I would be the liaison, if you will, between the family of the deceased and Grace Church staff and organizing those services and things of that nature. And I remember, I think it was the first one that I actually ever did, and the deceased actually wrote out his entire memorial service. And it was because the uniqueness of his life. He was actually a key figure in the fall of the USSR. But he was a secret agent for the United States intelligence community. And so his family wasn't even aware of that. As far as they knew, their father was a salesman. But they would see him from time to time driving out in a black car at the LAX and to the tarmac, and somebody would get off an aircraft that would immediately take off again, but only after having given him a briefcase and locking it to his wrist with a chain, something kind of like you would only see in the movies. And so he designed his memorial service, he planned his memorial service so that he would reveal his whole life secret to his family. And they were surprised. I was surprised. He did all of this by a pre-recorded video, by the way, in case you were wondering. But even he, having prepared and planned his own memorial service, in a sense, planned his own burial, was subject to his family following his desire, wasn't he? Jesus wouldn't have that consideration. And most men don't. You really, truly are outside of the control of what happens during your burial. So Jesus dies on the cross at 3 p.m. But he would have to be removed before sundown. There are certain elements of Christ's burial that would have to happen that Jesus wouldn't have control of. And getting back to this first thing, the very reason that we see what happens in verse 1 of chapter 16. If you look at that, we read there, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that might come and anoint him. Normally, they would do that at the time of the burial, not after the burial. But Jesus was buried right before the Sabbath began. It was done hastily. It wasn't done completely. And there would be no time to do this properly. They temporarily bound him in ointments and spices and myrrh, as we'll see later. But they weren't able to complete this process. So at the very earliest light, these individuals come to perform this customary act that the Jews would do. They wouldn't embalm the dead, but they would wrap the dead with these spices so as not to to obscure the odors that would emanate from a decaying body. It wouldn't be required by law, but they couldn't do any of it on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath came too quickly. And remember, this is the issue. The issue is that you can't work on a Sabbath, and this would be identified as work. So Jesus is dying on the cross. At 3, he does die. And now Jesus has to be removed from the cross and buried. And then all of that would have to be done before the sun would set. About 700 years before Jesus' death, Isaiah 53, verse 9, says that the Messiah would be put to death with the wicked and buried with the rich. If Jesus was still on the cross at sundown, nothing could be done with his body. Nothing could be done with his body until after the Sabbath was over. But he would have to be buried with the rich. The reason that prophecy couldn't be fulfilled is because of another prophecy in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 that speaks of Jesus' resurrection on the third day. So as Jesus is resurrected before he could be buried with the rich, Isaiah 53:9 couldn't be fulfilled. And not only that, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says this: if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So there you have another major issue. If Jesus is not buried before the sun sets, not only does when the sun sets that institutes the Sabbath, but if Jesus isn't buried before the sun sets, they're going to violate this law. Jesus is smitten by God and afflicted. He is cursed by God as he bears the weight of sin, but he couldn't remain cursed by God. And it was because of that, because of Deuteronomy chapter 21, that the Sanhedrin came to Pilate asking him to break the legs of those who were still hanging on the crosses, the three crosses, so that they wouldn't defile the Sabbath, so that their bodies wouldn't defile the land. Some cruel hypocrisy there, since they're the ones who are defiled. But much more than that, if Jesus' body was left on the cross, it would have defiled the land of Israel. Jesus' body would have defiled the land of Israel. The Pharisees were already defiling the land. The Sanhedrin were already defiling the land. The Jews as a whole were already defiling the land. The Romans were defiling the land. They did it consistently. But Jesus never defiled the land of Israel. And though Jesus gave no creed whatsoever to the Jewish rules and traditions, as it related to the law of God, he was without transgression. So even his corpse, after his death, would not defile the land of Israel. It would not be cursed and abandoned by God. Even his dead body wouldn't violate the land of Israel. And to keep that from happening, Jesus would have to be removed from the cross and buried before the sun would set. Now, secondly, the second proof that Jesus' death was effective to provide atonement for our sins is in verse 43. And again, this is the integrity of Jesus' burial. The integrity of Jesus' burial. And we need to move on much more quickly here. I can't really talk faster, but I'll consolidate my notes anyway. In verse 43, we're introduced to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate to ask for his body. Now look at Mark's description of him. This is very interesting. First of all, he's a prominent member of the council. What council is Mark talking about? The one that had assigned Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin. He's a prominent member in that council, which is to say that everyone knew who he was. Probably most everybody would know who you were just by being any one of the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, but he's a prominent member of the council, which would be affirming that he was a member of the council a long time. He was an elder among them. He was prominent. And here's the problem for Joseph up to this point. He's living comfortably in the world as a secret disciple of Jesus. He's living comfortably in his world as a secret disciple of Christ out of fear. Fear for the Sanhedrin. If you combined all four gospel accounts, what all four gospel accounts say about him here, you would read that Joseph was a rich man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, a good and just man, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He had not consented to their decision and deed. That's surprising, isn't it? Mark tells us that during Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, the whole Sanhedrin was there. All of them were there. So I think that would include Joseph. We also said that normally every single member of the Sanhedrin would vote to condemn or to clear the defendant, the one who was being accused of the charges, starting with the least of them and going on to the greatest of them. Only for Jesus' trial, of course, they didn't do that. And we also know from Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 14, verse 64, that they all condemned him to death. All the Sanhedrin that were there to render the verdict against Jesus condemned him to death. So that what does that mean for Joseph if he had not consented to their decision and deed? Only one of two things really could have happened, as I see it. Either he slipped into the shadows and simply kept his mouth shut so that there would be no voice to object, or maybe he slipped out after Jesus' trial began because he saw what was going and didn't want to be a part of it. So in that way, he was himself complicit in Peter's same kind of denial, which he fled and deserted Jesus, just like all the rest. Maybe that's what happened. We don't really know. Maybe he was still present but didn't consent, and he was spared having to render a decision because the whole of the Sanhedrin violated the principle where each one of them would cast an individual vote pertaining to the defendant. So he was just overlooked. But regardless, what we see here is a sinner, an imperfect man, just like you and me, but who's found the grace of God and is declared righteous. And now, even though he's lived in secrecy and in fear for so long, he works up the courage to go before Pilate to release Jesus' body to him. There's a lot of reasons for him to be afraid. He couldn't do that without the Sanhedrin knowing about it. So he'd lose his job, lose his status, he'd lose his respect, maybe even lose his life, certainly lose his wealth, his authority. Sanhedrin would be furious, maybe kill him for just betraying them in a fit of rage. Or Pilate might even put Joseph to death. Or this man want to give Jesus a respectful burial. He's not related to him. Unless he's a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's why. And if Jesus is put to death for being an insurrectionist, as the Jews accused Jesus of being, that would also make this man an insurrectionist. Talk about a reliable testimony to the burial of Jesus. Here's a man that is willing to forfeit everything to follow Jesus, to do what was right. His integrity, the integrity of a man who has been redeemed and atoned for, bears witness to the authenticity of Jesus' burial. His personal testimony, the nature of his changed life, bears witness to the authenticity of Jesus' burial. Isn't that so often the case? One of the most powerful testimonies to the effectual nature of Christ's atoning work and to the truth of the gospel in your life is the manner of integrity with which you live your life. Matter of fact, the New Testament is quite clear that every redeemed life, without exception, will live a life of integrity and righteousness. So here is just one good act by one man that defies the nature of our depravity. Excuse me. One good act by one man that defies the nature of our depravity and bears witness to his redeemed soul, which could not have been redeemed unless Christ bought him out of the bondage of sin. His natural condition, if he were abiding in being dead in his trespasses and sins, persisted in denying Christ before men, protecting himself, only interested in serving the flesh, that would have proved there was no effectual atoning work in his life. But he does something the redeemed do. He does something that is consistent with a heart of repentance. Now look at the third proof. The affirmation of Jesus' burial, verses 44 and 45, Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether or not he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. It sounds a little bit redundant, doesn't it? And that's by design. I want you to see the lengths that Pilate goes through, and so does Mark, to ensure that Jesus is actually dead before he's buried. Pilate is terrified. Pilate was just another Roman who would have adhered to the imperial cult. And as one who would adhere to the imperial cult, he would worship the gods of the Romans and the gods of the Greeks, and he would believe that the gods could become human and maybe become human to test the integrity of their worshipers. And the gods would become very angry if they were mistreated during that time of testing. And so that's why Pilate is so alarmed after the Jews say that Jesus claimed to be God. He's superstitious. And it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus is being wrongfully condemned. But Pilate condemns him to death anyway. And now, all of these horrifying events unfold that are consistent if Jesus was in fact God. And here comes a man that asks for Jesus' body. So Pilate wants to very simply make sure that Jesus is dead before removing him from the cross for his burial. Already, prior to this, Pilate ordered that Jesus' legs be broken at the request of the Jews in order to ensure that Jesus and the two thieves would die before the Sabbath began. And normally it takes someone, even scourged, someone who was scourged and hung on a cross, even as Jesus was, another 2 or 3 days before they would die. Pilate, though, wants to make sure again that he's dead. He doesn't want to take him down if he's not dead, lest Jesus now come after him in his pagan thought. So to speed this up, knowing that he's already shattered the femurs, that's how they would do this. They'd take a large iron mallet, shatter the femurs so the condemned couldn't push up on the nails, of course, and breathe. And that would just be a horrible, horrible death. Could only be able to make these shallow, very shallow breaths that were not really supplying enough oxygen to your brain, and you'd die a slow death of asphyxiation. But Jesus was already dead. He died in only 6 hours, not 2 or 3 days, and not by asphyxiation because his femurs were shattered along with the other two thieves, but he was already dead because he gave up his life. He wouldn't fight to hold on to it. And so the soldiers, when they came to Jesus, pierced his side instead with a spear, and it was quite obvious at that point that Jesus was already dead. His heart was ruptured. So those soldiers, piercing him in the side rather than breaking his bones, confirmed his death and inadvertently fulfilled the prophecy that required that the lamb, the Passover lamb, not be having any broken bone. Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12. Not a bone of his should be broken as a Passover lamb. And then also Zechariah 12:10, which says that they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They inadvertently fulfilled both those. They looked on him whom they had pierced. So you have the testimony of his death by the guards that pierced him, the testimony of all those witnesses at his death who looked on him who was pierced, the testimony of Pilate, who feared Jesus and became convinced of his death, and then the testimony of this last guard, this last centurion, who also confirmed Jesus' death yet again. And these men are trained killers. They're well-rehearsed, expert executioners. They're not going to get this wrong. They're not going to misdiagnose someone as having already passed away when they were in actuality still alive, and they confirm that Jesus is dead. All these independent parties confirm that Jesus is dead, which is obviously necessary if there is to be a burial. And it is also necessary if there is to be a resurrection. Some people say, well, how do we know that Jesus wasn't just unconscious? Have you heard that? Maybe just comatose? Maybe that explains why the tomb could be empty and how people could have seen Jesus after his so-called resurrection, and why the disciples, and here they're preserving the integrity of the disciples, they're actually convinced because they saw him. They were convinced that he was dead just like everybody else, and now he's alive, and now they're writing about him, convinced that he has been resurrected from the dead, and he was never really dead to begin with. You've heard that objection. they mispronounced him dead and accidentally buried Jesus alive. Maybe his heartbeat was so weak they couldn't feel a pulse in their primitive medicine. Couldn't that be an answer? It's happened before, you know. Primitive medicine where people have mistakenly been buried alive? Fair question? That's a ridiculous question. It's a thoughtless, careless question. It's a question of an unbeliever. Let me explain something to you. The whole reason the Roman guards would break your femur to speed up your death at a crucifixion was because, again, they knew that you couldn't breathe unless you were forcing yourself up, lifting yourself up, pushing yourself up on the nail that was driven between your feet. It is impossible to breathe without pushing yourself up, lifting yourself up. Now, it is possible to pass out by holding your breath, but it is impossible to die by voluntarily holding your breath. Because at that point, your breathing is controlled by the brainstem. And even if you were unconscious, you would force your body to begin breathing again. Everybody has experienced this. Kids compete to see how long they can hold their breath. And they get to a breaking point where naturally they have to gasp for air, whether or not they're going to lose the competition. Well, the same thing works even when we're unconscious. Even in our unconsciousness, our body requires us to breathe. It would force our body to begin breathing again. In other words, you'd be moving. Your body would be forced to begin breathing. You'd force yourself awake. You would force yourself to lift yourself up. And again, that's why death on a cross would be so excruciating. It was a death by asphyxiation. But no matter your willpower to die, your body would involuntarily keep breathing again after you passed out, after you voluntarily stopped fighting for breath, perhaps. After you said, I'm done with this, I want to die. And so you stop lifting yourself up. You stop putting yourself in a position where you're capable of breathing. You pass out from a lack of oxygen. And now that you're passed out, your brain naturally forces you to begin breathing again. You awaken yourself, lift yourself up, and you won't die. Now, if you're comatose, and can't breathe, irreversible brain damage typically occurs in just 3 to 5 minutes. That's why 95% of those who go into a sudden cardiac arrest will never make it to the hospital alive. Cardiac arrests are heart stops pumping, preventing oxygen from being pumped into the brain. And typically we're brain dead within 5 minutes. The world record holder for holding your breath, was for 22 minutes. That was in 2012. And your response, by the way, admits that that is in fact impressive. Holding your breath for a straight 22 minutes. Jesus would have been without oxygen for at least 3 hours. So no, Jesus had to be dead. There was no possibility of a dull heartbeat, that he was buried accidentally. There's no question. That reason doesn't stand. Fourth, what is the fourth evidence for the effectual nature of Jesus' atoning sacrifice for our sins? The place of Jesus' burial, beginning of verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. This is obviously important too. Again, this is necessary in order to fill that prophecy that we already looked at in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, And even though the Messiah would die with the guilty, he'd be buried with the rich. That normally didn't happen. For starters, because there aren't that many rich in Jerusalem. But not only that, we've mentioned before how the Romans, when you would die on a cross, the Romans wouldn't take you down from the cross. They would usually leave the body to rot there as a warning to anyone who might think about committing the same crime. And it was for that reason also that Deuteronomy chapter 21 and 22 to 23 was written, which we've already read as well. Jews would inflict capital punishment, not by hanging somebody on a tree, as Deuteronomy chapter 21 talks about. They would impose capital punishment by stoning someone to death, or sometimes by throwing them off of a cliff. They didn't hang people as a means of death. But what they would do sometimes, if the crime merited it, they would hang them from a tree after they had already died, in that way, just like the Romans, as a warning to the people. But then, if they did that, they would still be required to take the body down before the sun would set. When they take the body down then, they just throw them in a common grave. If they died in Jerusalem, they just throw them in Gehenna, which was the valley, of course, outside of ancient Jerusalem. The trash pit was used as an ancient garbage dump, so it was constantly on fire. There were constantly corpses of that were rotting and burning there, corpses of animals and people if they didn't have the money for a proper burial, or if they were a criminal, or if they were diseased. It's a place in 2 Chronicles 28:3 where the wicked king Ahaz sacrifices his sons to Molech. And in chapter 33 where all Israel falls into that same wickedness, sacrificing their children in the fires there. And Gehenna, of course, becomes a synonym in the New Testament for the place of torment in hell. But Jesus isn't going to be thrown there. He's going to be buried with the rich. He's going to contradict the norm. He's going to be buried with the rich. He's going to be buried in this rock-hewn chamber. If you're put in a rock-hewn chamber, you would be put there, and that'd be the place where you would decay. They wouldn't prevent you from decaying. They'd just cover up the stench from the decay. They wouldn't embalm you, as we've said, like the Egyptians and some other societies of the ancient Near East would. And that rock-hewn chamber would be kept for your family and passed down from generation to generation. And again, only very wealthy families would have these. And after your body is decayed, your bones would be removed and then buried with the rest of your family's bones. Or more accurately, they'd be put in a sort of stone box, even above ground. If you go to Israel today, you'll see all of these all up the hillside above the Garden of Gethsemane on Mount of Olives. So because of the providential work of God, Joseph of Arimathea had just accumulated enough wealth, and he was so moved as a believer and as a righteous man that he's willing to place Jesus in his own tomb and risk his life to do it. And by the way, Matthew also tells us that Nicodemus joins Joseph and brings with him 100 pounds of myrrh and other aloes. 100 pounds. That'd be impressive by any account. That was the kind of burial treatment for a king. So finally, Jesus is being treated as the king that he is. And now, having buried him in this rock-hewn chamber, we can look at this final proof that Jesus' death was effective to provide atonement for our sins in the second half of verses 46 and 47. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were there looking on to see where he was laid. Very, very quickly. Grave robbing was a major issue in ancient Palestine. And so the Jews would go to the great lengths to ensure that the tombs of the deceased would not be robbed. And that's the nature. That's why Joseph of Arimathea even takes the time to roll the stone in front of the tomb. But not only that, but the Jews themselves are even more concerned about this. Matthew tells us, Matthew 27:62, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" So there you have it, confirmation from Jesus' own enemies that Jesus prophesied that in 3 days he would rise again. And they say, "Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So Joseph now places him in a location that is going to be secure. There's a large stone that is rolled in front of the tomb so that grave robbers couldn't come into the tomb. The Jews are dissatisfied with it, so they go to Pilate for guards. Pilate sends guards to protect the tomb. He instructs the Jews to make the tomb as secure as they possibly know how. They seal the tomb so that it couldn't be broken, and they are convinced that this is enough. And then, after Jesus' resurrection, they convince the guards to tell a lie that they had fallen asleep and that, in fact, the disciples did come and steal Jesus' body away, which is only more confirmation that his body wasn't stolen, because obviously the guards would never admit that. They'd be beheaded for that. The guards would never have gotten to this point. You remember in the book of Acts, Peter is released from prison. The guard goes to take his own life, and he stops the guard from doing so and tells him that they are all there. They would do the same. They would take their own lives rather than having to go through the humility of being convicted, charged, and then beheaded by the Roman guards. They wouldn't allow that to happen. But nevertheless, that's the only scheme the Jews can come up with at that point. But up till now, they've done everything that they can to seal and protect the tomb, authenticating the validity of the burial of Jesus. Again, also bearing witness to the reality of his death, that his death brought an effectual, actual atonement, because he did in fact die. It wasn't a mythical death. It wasn't a spiritual death. His physical body literally died, and he was literally buried. And it was in that literal condition of death that he would also be literally raised again to new life. It's a marvelous testimony to God's grace in Jesus' burial. It is the same testimony that we ourselves bear witness to whenever we come together as a church and whenever we affirm the realities of the new life that we have in Christ and the community that we have, the communion that we have with one another in the body of Christ. The testimony that Jesus died, and that he was buried, and that he was resurrected on the third day according to the Scriptures. So, as I invite the men now to come forward, if you've received that atoning work of Christ, you've been redeemed. You've been actually redeemed. Christ bought you on the night that he died. You've been forgiven.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.